Alrighty, so we're in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So if you want to find Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'm going to read the first few verses of this for us and then pray for our time. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your word and thankful for just the opportunity to be challenged and encouraged with it. And Lord, pray for this time and just yield to your spirit and ask your spirit to guide and direct the preaching of your word, Lord, that our hearts might be changed and challenged and grow closer to you. God, we're thankful that you're with us in our battles. And so, God, we pray you would continue to show us that truth this morning, encourage our hearts with it, help us stand firm on it today and this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as you know, we're working through Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we've got a basic outline so far that you guys are now probably pretty familiar with. We've got like a few chapters of introductory remarks where the Lord is revealing all that he's done for the people of Israel, recounting the journey out of Egypt and into the wilderness and all of that journey that took place. And then after that section, he gives them again the Ten Commandments and lists out the Ten Commandments to the people and says, "These are the Ten Commandments I give to you." And so we work through that in chapter 5 and then again continues to reflect on his power and majesty and why we are to not forget when we go into the land these laws. After that, we've come into this section where we're at now in chapter 12 through 26, where in the law, the Lord is breaking down for us all these components of the Ten Commandments into specific application for the people of Israel as they enter the land the Lord has given them. So it's a pretty specific context that God is speaking to the people about the Ten Commandments. Saying, okay, here's the Ten Commandments. This is the moral law that I've given you. Now I'm about to give you an inheritance that is a physical piece of land that you are going to inhabit for the glory of my kingdom. And now in that kingdom, there's going to be all sorts of ways in which these Ten Commandments need to play out, from your relationships to your parenting, to your brothers and sisters, to all these interactions that we have with one another that are going to happen. One of those very important and necessary items in this case is that they're going to war. They're actually going to go into battle. And the Lord is saying, yeah, I'm going to use you to go and take over these lands. There are currently inhabitants there, and I want you to go and take them out of the land, and then I'm going to give this land to you. So obviously there's some things we need to work through in that. That's not our context, right? Like, we don't understand that context totally. We know about war, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but God lines out some ways in which they are to interact with the topic of war. So, from the outset, we'll see a few things, okay? I'll just give you the basic outline of today. We're going to see the Lord is with the people of Israel, and we're going to see him give some instructions about who is to go fight for Israel. We're going to see which two types of wars that they are to fight and how those two wars differ. And then at the end, I'll bring this up 2,000, 3,000 years into our context and try and apply it to where we're at. So first of all, the Lord is with them. Verses 1 to 4 that I just read really gives this emphatic statement that God is with them as they go into war. That this is not actually even their battle. This is the Lord's battle, and he's going to be the one that takes the victory. So he says, when you go out to the war against your enemies and see their horses and chariots and the army is larger than your own, right? The people they're going to fight are bigger, stronger, have a bigger army. They also have fortified cities that they are defending rather than, like, you know, being the ones that are on the offensive. So they're in a very difficult situation. One in which, you know, from the numbers standpoint, they're the underdog, like absolutely the underdog in this. And so he says, when you go out there and see this, know that the Lord your God is with you. Remember, the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Remember that 40 years ago? You might be a little bit distant from that now, but 40 years ago, God brought you out of the land of Egypt, this biggest superpower of the time. So remember, the Lord is able to do what he says he's going to do. It's important for him to continue to remind the people of Israel of their history, just as it's important for us to remember our history as well. I was just sharing before service, just kind of like an old person moment I had this week. I was sharing with Jason. We're obviously reflecting some on Afghanistan and the reality of Afghanistan right now, and there's a lot going on with that that we're praying for and praying through, and like a whole lot of facets to it. But we were talking about it this week at the coffee shop with our baristas, and I was just realizing that neither of them were born before 9/11, right? They were born after 9/11. For those of you that were alive, 9/11, you think about that fact, and you're like, oh, wow. Like, that's a watershed moment, right? And to be interacting with someone who didn't grow up and realize that component of it, or at least live through it, yeah, you've heard about it in history, but do you remember where you were? Remember where I was? Remember standing in a gas line? I remember sitting in school, watching it on TV when the second plane comes through? Like, I remember all that, right? And so, yeah, it's important at this time. Think about that. That's 40 years ago. Remember 40 years ago, people. This is what happened. This is what God did 40 years ago. Not at all, and I'll distinguish this later, not at all equating our interaction in the Middle East with the wars here in Israel in any way. Just talking about a time stamp here. So anyway, thinking back that way, he needs to remind them that this is what happened 40 years ago. God brought you out of the greatest superpower in history, out of slavery, and established a nation with you. And he will be with you. Do not fear. When the battle draws near, he calls the priests to come forward and say to the people, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart be faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." There should be no mistake about it. This war, this battle is the Lord's. This is the Lord's battle that he's calling these people to interact with and be a part of. He's saying, I'm going to use you in this battle, but ultimately this is my victory and my glory is going to be on display in this. This is so much the Lord's victory that he declares over and over again a lot of exceptions to who should go to war. And they seem kind of odd, actually. It's like, why are we reducing for these reasons? But in verses 10 to 15... back up. In verses 5 to 9, after the priest has gone up and said, hey, this is the Lord's battle, he says, bring the officers up. And the officers are to say, is there any man that's built a new house and not yet dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate his house. So I guess if you've built a house, you're exempt from war. You know, like if you just recently built a house, you're exempt from going to war. All right. If there's any man that's planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit, let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. So if you've planted a vineyard in the recent time when you're going to war, you're to go back and enjoy the fruits of that vineyard. We don't need you. You're good. Go back and enjoy the fruits of your vineyard that you first established. If there's any man who's been betrothed to a wife and has not yet taken her, let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. If you're just engaged recently and a war is now at foot, don't. Go to war. You're good. We don't need you. Why don't you go enjoy your spouse? Enjoy your marriage together. So based on just life stage, God gives exceptions to these people that if you build a new house, a new vineyard, are just getting married, then we don't need you in war. We're good. You know why? Because it's the Lord's. It's not really about the number of people that are on the battlefield. It's about the Lord getting glory through it. You're looking at a people that is bigger than you, stronger than you, as fortified cities. You think you would probably need all hands on deck every single time. And the Lord says, nah, we're good. If you need to go get married, you're good. Vineyard, good. House, good. On top of that, he says in verse 8, he says, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. So there's even exception given for, hey, listen, are you trusting the Lord with this battle? Because if your heart is not trusting the Lord with this battle, then you're a liability to the people that are fighting it. If you're doubting what the Lord is doing in this, then you need to just step back and just, like, it's okay. It's fine. Be with the Lord. Pursue him. Build up your faith. Be encouraged about the Lord's victory that is happening. Yeah, it's the Lord's battle. So if you're feeling faint-hearted and fearful in this moment, he says, listen, go home. It's fine. We love you. We want you to live. We want you to see the Lord's victory. And hopefully you come back and are able to fight again some other day. So if anyone is fearful or faint-hearted next to you, then they'll be doubting and encouraging doubt among you about what is going to happen. If you have one among you that is like that, then over and over that kind of multiplies to those next to you. So he says, go home. Lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And then, once you've kind of made all those exceptions, appoint some commanders for the army. At that point, once you've established, okay, these are the people, they don't have anything back home that's waiting for them right now. They have stuff, but like nothing's distracting them from the battle. They have no fear. They're completely in faith that this is the Lord's and they are ready to fight. Now among these people, choose commanders. Appoint them as commanders for the army, verse 9. So we see just from the outset that the battle is the Lord's. Period, right? Like what God is going to accomplish, he is going to accomplish. And he is going to get the glory and he is going to get the victory. It is not based on any man's ability or strength. It is based on the Lord having victory in his causes. And so we've got two different wars that he parses apart here. And these, you know, it's a bit rough for sure. But it's important for us to consider the two things that he describes. First, he describes wars that you may go into that are outside of the land I have given you. He's given them a specific plot of land, and if they go into war outside of that land, they're to treat that war differently than the war that is inside that land. So the distinguishing between wars they will engage in inside the property and land of Israel and outside the land of Israel. This is found in chapter 20, verse 10 to 15. When you draw near to a city and fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you and makes war against you, you shall besiege it. And the Lord gives it to your hand, you shall put all the males to the sword, but the women, little ones, livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil you should take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations that are here. I'm not going to pretend to like know what it was like to be in the Israeli army 3,000-4,000 years ago, or even the context of the ancient Near East. But I am going to go off what God has said here and try and make good application for it from it for us. If the response is positive, then these people are to be serving Israel. They're being part of Israel. A lot of times we think about that and we're like, okay, we've got a negative view of servitude. But if they've decided, I'm going to be part of Israel, I'm not going to fight, I'm going to make peace with it, they become children of Israel. They become part of this country. Okay? And yeah, they're going to be in a place of service, but so is everyone else in the nation. So before we like get to the place of, oh, they're lesser, I don't think that's necessarily the case. They're incorporated in and serve the nation of Israel. If the response is negative, then the men are to die and everyone else is to live. The words are harsh, honestly. They're just very difficult to understand. They're difficult to really get what it means with spoil and plunder and all this. But I think we should understand that the women and little ones and livestock and everything else in the city is to come under the care of, not to be exploited. Never are the people of Israel called to be exploiting of anybody. So when we think of them taking control or taking stewardship of or taking care of or taking people into their nation, we're not considering them putting a lesser value on these people. Just think about all the laws we've gone through so far in the book of Deuteronomy. There's always exception given to the sojourner that is within your territory. There's always exception and really human equality given to these people. So in spite of their differences from nations, that's not an issue. So we don't think of them as a subclass within Israel. They are to be thought of as humans made in the image of God, like we understand them from Scripture. And so when it says things like take as plunder, it's kind of hard to hear that because it seems very kind of harsh. But the truth is their responsibility to these people is the same as to their brother, if you look at the law. And so we need to consider that as well as they take care then of the women and little ones, the livestock and everything else. They are to care for it just like they would care for anything else the Lord has given them with an upright heart. Again, not trying to blunt it, it's messy. And I don't understand it fully. I'll just be totally honest with you on that. I don't understand the next part. I don't understand the next part actually maybe more than this part in some ways. But it is difficult. But I want you to make sure we hear that God's call to the people of Israel, to these people that they conquer, is not one of making lesser value of them, but rather extending his kingdom to them and serving them well. So we need to make sure we hear that. In verses 16 to 18, he describes the battles that are to be taken on within the borders of Israel. Within the borders of Israel reside the people of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And the Lord has said that these people are to be completely removed from the land. He doesn't give any exceptions here. He says, the Lord is giving you this land as an inheritance, and you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote it to complete destruction. As the Lord your God has commanded you, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. As they go into conquest into the land the Lord has given them, he calls them to completely destroy the people that are there. That is very hard to hear, right? I'm sure you kind of have like a rumbling in your stomach about like thinking about what that might be like. And we should. It's horrible to think about. God has commanded it for a reason, though. He's commanded it because his time of mercy and his time of grace toward these nations has expired. I mean, it literally has. And, you know, we think about that very harshly as we consider war, but the truth is we have a very direct connection with that as well. If we understand what God has told us about eternity, there is an end point to our lives. There is, for each of us. And there's a point at which we will stand before God, our judge, and say, did you build this life up on your own, or did you trust in my son, Jesus Christ? And if you didn't trust in my son, Jesus Christ, then you aren't going to be with the Father in heaven forever. You're going to be separated from him forever. And so before we get all like, oh, those Israelites, they're messy, dirty people, we believe in a heaven and a hell. We do. And that's a scary, heart urgency type of thought that we have. And it should be. But what is done in the land of Israel is a foreshadow of what will come. The people of Israel are being used as an instrument of judgment upon Israel, upon the land, and the people that are there. We know a little bit about the religion of this land. I won't go into a lot of details about it, but I think the word abominable practices pretty well sums it up. Just frankly, the practices I can't really describe. I probably ought not describe them here. And so I'm not going to. But just know, they're so bad that God said, time's up. Everything's destroyed. If anything remains, it will be a thorn in your side. It will be a foothold for the enemy. And so you have to completely remove it. Again, so that you may not sin against the Lord your God in following their gods. He calls them to devote it to complete destruction. Do not offer terms of peace. Finally, he gives this kind of strange side note at the end about trees. Verses 19 and 20. When you besiege a city for a long time and making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You shall eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food may you destroy and cut down that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Actually, to be of all the things, you'll be discerning of the trees. Don't destroy the trees. They didn't do anything against you. They didn't do anything against me. They're just trees. Okay, they're just doing their thing. I made them to bear fruit. They're bearing fruit, and so just leave it alone. If it's not bearing fruit, then yeah, it's got a great use for you in construction. And that is its use for you, right? If a tree doesn't bear fruit, one of the best things it can do in its life cycle is be used for construction. And so he said, take those ones down. You can use those if you're warring against the city for a long time. Yes, if you're warring against the city for a long time, you can use those. But otherwise, leave them be. They're not the ones that sin against me. It's humans that sin against me. And so preserve the trees. Okay, so this is our text that I get to apply to 2021 now. So how do we do that? First, it's important to say, and I've said it before, and I'll say it again, and I keep saying it. Israel is not equal to America. When you are applying the text of Scripture, Israel and America are not equal things. There is not an Israel anymore. There's not a land that we should go and secure for the Lord's presence to be there. Why is that? Because the Lord's presence is in us. It's no longer in a land that we hope for. It served its purpose. The land served its purpose. It was to demonstrate God's presence to the people of Israel, to demonstrate God's choosing of the people of Israel and his power in extending his glory through the world. That's why you see over and over again, this is God's victory. As you go forward in conquest of the land, this is the Lord's victory. As people and nations look upon you, as you are obedient to what the Lord has called you to do, they're going to look at it and say, whoa, that's crazy. How did that happen? Those people were so small. They came against the fortified cities of the land of Canaan and won. Everyone on the earth should have looked at that and been like, all right, maybe we should just take the terms of peace. But now, today, Israel is not America. We no longer have a reason for or mandate to engage in a holy war for the advance of our nation's prominence. It's not our goal. It's not our goal in war today. And where it is our goal in war today, we're wrong, flat out. If we're at war to extend our nation's glory just for the sake of our nation's glory, then we have totally missed the mark. I guarantee we've been there. I guarantee we've been there in our hearts, if not explicitly. And for those types of things, we should repent. Many nations have been there in their hearts and explicitly. And for those things, they should repent. Israel is not equal to a country, a physical country, any longer. Also, Israel is not equal to humanity. When we think about war, I believe this is true of war today. Nations have the mandate, I think scripturally, to maximize peaceful interaction with each other. And that sometimes does, in fact, require war. It actually does require us to go to war sometimes for the maximizing of peace among us. When you look at World War I and World War II and see Hitler marching across Europe, it was right for us to go and stop it. When you see people coming and attacking nations with no other reason than that they're different from you, then yeah, it's time to go defend our people. Nations have a mandate to maximize peaceful interaction, and sometimes that requires war. But sometimes we also get this perspective that this Israel, this thing we're fighting for on earth, is humanity. We're fighting for the good of humanity, and humanity should be our end goal. And so there is this idolizing, this picture of wanting to develop a global peace of a union where we all just simply get along. There's a bent toward that. A recognition that what we're achieving, what we're trying to accomplish on the earth is just kumbaya. Israel's not equal to humanity. First of all, it's unlikely. I mean, just frankly speaking, it's highly improbable that we will get together and have peace for some extended period of time. Maybe for a short time, yes. But for very long, no. I mean, there was a Pax Romana. It happened, but it didn't last very long. This type of perspective that Israel is humanity exalts humanity and not God. It ignores the revelation of God in Scripture that this land is not ours. This world is not my home. That God has bought for me a place, and that place is in heaven, in the new heaven and new earth. And so what is Israel to us as we apply it forward to our day? Israel is heaven. Israel is a picture of the heavenlies. And so we're reading about wars and thinking about how it applies to us today. We're thinking about a spiritual battle that is happening. Israel, the land of Israel, was a picture that we have learned from, and we have seen the people of Israel not follow through in faithfulness to God in their wars, not follow through in their conquest, but rather allow evil to stay within their bounds. We've seen them fail in that. Israel is a picture of the presence of God, which is heaven. And so our primary war today is not about obtaining land, is not about obtaining glory for humanity. Our war today is in the spiritual realm. And it's a real war. And we need to be pressed into the reality that there is a war going on that we need to be engaged in. Ephesians 6:20, many of you are familiar with this this passage. I think it's going to come up, maybe. Don't know. Slide advance failed. Okay, no big deal. Ephesians 6:10 says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are at war. Our war is a spiritual war. It is one we have to take note of. It is one we have to engage in. Just as the people of Israel were called to prepare for war, we too are called to prepare for war. War within us and war outside of us. Both things exist. And the application is actually pretty good, I think. Just whatever. But take it for what you think. I'll let you decide after I share. But I think it's pretty good, actually. Prepare your heart for battle. You're in a spiritual war. Things are happening around you that are warring for your allegiance to the Lord or to the world. So think about, how are the Israelites supposed to interact with the war inside the land that God has given them? Complete destruction of the enemies. Complete. Your interaction with evil within inside of you is to completely obliterate it. To remove it. At all costs, to remove what is inside you that is sinful. To seek the Lord constantly in the removal of sin from you. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." We're called to destroy everything that stands against the gospel of Jesus in our hearts. And we're fighting that constantly in so many ways. Inside of us, complete destruction of sin and strongholds that stand against the Lord. Outside of me, there is also a war going on. And I am also to engage in it. But how am I to engage in it? Similar to what was said in Ephesians 6:10, it says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are things going on outside of us that we need to engage through prayer and pray for, because our prayers are effective. They're not just like heart cries to God that are making us feel better. They're actually having effect. It's very difficult sometimes to get ourselves to believe that, but that's what's happening. There is an effect to our prayer. And so outside of us, we have to pray. But we should understand what that prayer looks like and what we're trying to do. We're to pray against everything that stands up against the Lord. But we're to pray according to the Spirit. Not according to the flesh. Our war is not with people in the flesh, but spirit that is over people. In 1 Corinthians 5:11-13, Paul is talking about the interaction with individuals who are idolaters, revelers, drunkards, swindlers, and immoral. And he's saying, hey, you should not interact with these. And his description of these are people who claim the name of Christ, yet are drunkard, idolater, immoral, reveler, swindler. Like their identity is that. Not that they struggle with these things that are tied to this, but that their whole identity is wrapped up in that, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. Not possible. Not possible to be in that state. And not possible for you to be in a place where you need to interact on a regular basis, be influenced in that. He says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church for whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." What he's telling them is that in the church, there is no place for having, say, a murderer be like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm going to keep murdering, right? That'd be crazy. And so inside the church, he says, you are to separate these things. But outside the church, you can't place judgment upon those who are outside of your body. And so he says to those, what we're doing then in war outside of ourselves is praying for, right? Praying for those things which are influence over those that do not know the Lord. We're not praying against that person. We're praying for that person and the things that are controlling them. And so we have an interior war that's going on and an exterior war that's going on, and they take a different character. Inside, we're to be rooting out sin as much as humanly possible. Striving to be holy because we are holy. striving for righteousness because God has purchased for us righteousness. And then outside of us, we should be looking around at those around us and praying for the things that they are enslaved to. Praying for a friend that struggles with alcohol. Praying for a friend that struggles with idolatry. Praying for our friends that are controlled by these things. Because they're fighting a spiritual battle they don't even know exists. And so what we can do best is rather than judge them for their exterior behavior, rather intercede for them in what they're controlled by. There's a war for us to fight over our friends and family members and coworkers and all these things that as we see what is happening, we can intercede. And then God, in his faithfulness, opens up opportunities for us to show love to those individuals. And so there is a war going on. There's a battle over your heart and a battle over the hearts that are around you. And inside of you, you ought to be like David and say, Lord, search me and know me. Know if there's any unclean way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And outside of you, you should be holding out the same hope for everyone around you and praying for that which is enslaving someone else. Before you knew Christ, you were a slave to sin. You were serving sin alone. And so pray for the release of those around you that are enslaved to sin, that they might know the grace and mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ. There is a war within and a war without. God has purchased for you his presence through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so the heavenly place is in you now. It's no longer a physical realm that we have to secure off and say, this is the land in which the Lord dwells. No, he dwells inside of me. He has made a temple out of me. His spirit lives inside of me. And so if I take that seriously regarding my body as a temple, then I'm going to try to root out everything that is evil from it. Everything, completely. And as I engage with the world around me, I'm going to pray that they come to the hope and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been fighting for them and tearing down the strongholds that are around. I don't have anything to do with judging those outside of the body of Christ. I have everything to do with going to war for those who are outside the body of Christ in the Spirit, praying for them, laying down their struggles before the Lord, saying, Lord, help my friend see the power of the gospel and know the goodness of dwelling in the presence of the Lord. There is this war both inside and outside that we must engage in. And so as you reflect on chapter 20, I think you can see that there is some connections to how it's laid out in the land there and how we ought to fast forward and apply it to our lives. Does it make it easy? No, it's a mess to think about the fact that our God said, yeah, you need to take this land by force. At a particular time of history, that's what he told us to do. I am glad that that's not the case anymore, that instead of doing that, God himself came down in the form of Jesus Christ and died on a cross for my sin, so that no longer is it about a nation that is being put forward, but rather about a nation that has been secured under the King and Lordship of Jesus Christ, God who gave himself for us on the cross, took my penalty as innocent blood. Right? We've been talking about this in the land. God is explaining to them over and over again, you should make sure, like we talked about with murder last week, right? You should make sure that you do not spill any innocent blood. There's one place that innocent blood is reserved for, and that's for sacrifice. And Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, perfect and came as a human, dying on a cross for us. And so as we close and wrap up, there's a few things I want to challenge us with. It can be kind of a tough thing to interact with this concept of, okay, as a Christian, is it okay for me to be like in the military or a policeman? Or whatever, right? Because there is this, well, it's grace, so we should always just be giving out grace and never should have any sort of fights of any kind because they're messy and gross, right? I think there's a biblical mandate for the preservation of peace between nations and people. And so the calling to be in the military or police or some enforcement arm of some kind is a calling that Christians can take on in a particular understanding, not in the understanding that we are advancing our presence and our cause for our people, but rather in the understanding that we are battling in a God-ordained protection of life. The goal in military and police is to maximize peace. And so the taking of life is only taken upon that the peace may be maximized. So yeah, it's possible for a Christian to be in the military and in the police and to take on those causes if they have the right attitude about it and understanding of it. If you're taking it up and just thinking, well, I'm a Christian soldier and I'm taking land for the kingdom of God. It's like, that's not what this is about. This is about a broken, messed up world that has evil in it and people fighting for stupid reasons about stupid stuff that's going to turn to dust. And for the interest of keeping peace among us, sometimes that causes us to go to war and someone has to go. And for a Christian to step into that, they've got a very different context and very different background to come to that with. One that Christ demonstrates. Yeah, I will give up my life that others' lives might be preserved. Is this not seen most clearly and eternally in Christ Jesus? Yes, I will go down to these people that are broken and messed up, and even though I'm perfect and in heaven and enjoying everything perfectly, I'm going to go down and die for them. It is a worthy calling and one that should be celebrated and one that should be honored when someone steps in to give their life for someone they don't know. It may even be giving their life for someone they don't agree with, right? So yeah, we can affirm that. Second, go to war. Go to war in the way you know how. As we've said today, there is a battle within you. So in the spirit, go to war. Don't take life lightly and just say, oh yeah, just doing what I feel good about doing. I'm just doing what my flesh tells me to do. No, go to war. There's a spiritual battle raging in you. And as a believer, you can go to war in yourself. You can stand on the truth that God has revealed to you in Scripture about who you are and what your identity is in Christ. Go to war against temptation. You know, we're very upfront with it. We're all tempted still. Things we struggle with happen all the time. God has died for you to make you holy and righteous. So go to war. When temptation comes, go to war against it. Get on your knees. Listen, if you screw up, you know, I've been there, right? Screw up, you feel guilty. Don't stay in guilt. Get on your knees and go to war and say, this is not who I am. I'm a child of God. Christ died for me. I'm going to do better. And go to war. Go to war against lies about your identity. There's someone out there telling lies about who you are, saying you're not good enough, saying you've got failings that aren't going to let you accomplish what God has called you to do. No. You are made righteous in Christ Jesus. You are called to a purpose that God has ordained for your life. Do not allow lies about your identity creep in. Rather, stand on what God has told you as a believer in Christ, what you are to do. Go to war against doubts about what God has called you to do. God didn't like randomly choose your location and proximity and time and space. He actually chose it with purpose. He chose it that you might be a beacon of light to those around you, a beacon of the hope of the gospel to those around you. And so do not doubt that God has put you where you are for a reason. And if he's put you where you are for a reason, then he's going to provide for you where you are. So easy, we can get to this space and be like, all right, well, I don't know if I'm good enough yet. I don't know if I have enough resources. I don't know if God called you where you're at. Put those doubts aside and trust in the Lord and his timing in it. And I promise he's faithful. He's the one that drew out Israel from the nation of Egypt. He's the one that brought them into the land by power, as long as they had faith about it, and they didn't really totally have faith about it, and so they didn't quite accomplish that. Anyway, long story. Go to war against the doubts that come creep in about what God has called you to do. He has equipped you and provided for you everything you need to do what he's called you to do. So if he's put something on your heart about where you're at and about what he wants you to do, trust him. He's got you there for a purpose and a reason. I've seen his faithfulness. I can testify to it time and time again. That where God guides, he provides. And that's a lovely saying, but it's true. And so go to war in the spirit against the battles that wage among you. And finally, go to war in the spirit against the battles that rage outside of you. God has put you where you are to tear down strongholds that are around you. The relationships you're in, the neighbors you have, the cities in which you dwell are not perfect places. They're broken and have influences that are not from the Lord. And so go to war. Pray. The best thing we can do for our city and for our neighbors and for our relationships is to pray, is to get on our knees and pray that the Spirit would move in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships. So yeah, war is a dirty, messy topic. But God has equipped you for a war that is happening now. And it's not one of physical glory or land or any of this. It's one that's happening, and it's even bigger than that. It's happening in our hearts, and it's happening to the people that are around us. And there is a judgment, right? Just like for the people in Canaan, there is an end point to this. At some point, we all die, for one. And at another point, we understand that Christ is going to come back in the other. And so at some point, this ends, whether naturally or by introduction of the end time. One of the way, it's going to end. And so we got to be at war and prepared for that time. And so we'll end where we started, Deuteronomy 1. 21 to 4. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army that are larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory." Interesting to me, we've talked about this a bit, sorry for the side note as we close, but it's the priest that gives that message. And we've talked about who are the priests. It's not some man that's called to vocational ministry. It is you. You are the priest. You are the one that is worshiping before the living God because of the blood of Jesus. And so you are the one that is to tell your soul, this victory is the Lord's. Go out and fight boldly, not fearing or panicking or letting your heart grow faint, but rather standing on the truth that God has this. It's his victory to be won. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for complete victory in Christ Jesus. As he died, he said, "It is finished." Every battle that is before us is complete. And so God, help us to stand in this truth that you have fought our battles. You have won them. And yeah, God, we don't understand the way your time works. We don't understand how you've already won them, yet we're walking through them. We don't understand that, and we don't have to. We simply know that you have come down, made a dwelling inside of our hearts, given us a hope beyond this flesh, a hope that is eternal, and also placed us in a place to extend that truth to other people. and it's hard, and it's messy. And it's not just about some information transfer, but it's about a spiritual war that is happening. And so God, I pray you would help us to go to war within ourselves and outside of ourselves, that your kingdom might grow, that many might know the power of the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word. Innocent blood shed for us that we might be in the presence of God. Lord, give us the strength and the eyes to see the war that is around us, to engage in it with the armor of God built up on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.